All right, so quick story, and then I'll get preaching. So last night, I took my daughter, Addison, fishing for the first time. I took Piper along with us, and my wife, and then my in-laws, too. So it wasn't just like a father-daughter date, but it was her first time fishing. Like, she's really funny. I don't know where this came from, because I'm not a fisherman. I'm not like an outdoors guy. I am an outdoors guy, but it's not like, this is what I do, fish. And so I have no desire to just go fish. One, I love instant gratification. So fishing is the antithesis of that. And you have to sit there and wait and wait and wait. And so I want to jump in the lake and manhandle a fish to the shore and kill it and then throw it back in so all of its friends can see. That's what I do. That's much more difficult than it sounds. Just want to let you know. And so anyway, we went fishing. And I didn't take a fishing pole because I figured like a lot of my attention would be on my three-year-old daughter, like trying to help her cast it out, make sure she doesn't hook herself in the back of the head or other people around us. And so I went. She had her Disney princess fishing pole, right? So cute. It's like this big. And it's got princesses on it. And we bought her a special red hook because that's my favorite color. She's all about colors. And so I had to get a red hook, and we got these little wax worms. I was just hoping to catch anything. And so we're like, all right, we're going to go out there. And then my father-in-law, he comes out, and he's got like three poles with him. He's got all these different lures that he bought at Walmart and all this different stuff. He's like, okay, I'm gonna catch some fish. And so we go out there, and Addison, within 5 minutes, done. So she takes after me, obviously. There was no gratification in what she was doing. Plus, there was like three other little girls right next to us. So she just went and made friends real quick and started teaching them ballet. So Dad is stuck with a princess pole, many other grown men next to me, little waxworms, and then my father-in-law. Well, I'll have you know, I was the only man on that dock that caught not one, but two fish with a Disney princess pole. I was making fun of everybody. I was like, you want to borrow the Cinderella pole? Maybe you can catch something. Now, they weren't big. Like, honestly, yeah, that's not a fish tail. That's honest to goodness measurement. They're like that. They're like a fish stick. It's like I caught like a box of Gordons came pulled out of the lake. And so I unhooked it and tossed it back. So me and my daughter, myself actually, not her, caught two fish on a Disney princess pole. And these men had nothing to say. Nothing. So it was nice. It was nice. So all that to say, nothing to do with the sermon. We're in Galatians. We're in this series that we're calling Captive Set Free. And so what we're doing is we're taking 13 weeks to go through the book of Galatians. And so I want to spend just a couple minutes for those of you who maybe haven't been tracking with us through this series to kind of catch you up to speed on where we're going. Because if you don't know what's being addressed, you might be a little bit lost in this sermon. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus, he is writing a letter to the church at Galatia. And the reason for his letter is of great concern. We kind of worked through how Paul is skipping his fluff that he, not necessarily fluff, but to some people can see it that way. In most of his letters, he starts with this introduction, and then he talks about just how thankful he is for them and how he sees Christ in them. And he's so proud of what they're doing to most degrees. To the Galatians, he doesn't do that. He gets straight to business. I likened it to a father who's been at work all day, and mom's been calling, like, get these kids under control. They won't listen to me. I've had to yell at them, sit them down, put them in timeout, spank them. And then when Dad gets in the door, there's no running up and, oh, Daddy, oh, I missed you so much. It's so beautiful. It's, all right, kids, let's get to talking. And so that's kind of what Paul's doing with the Galatians. He's jumping right to business. And the business that he's trying to handle is that the Galatian church, who was a pagan group of people in a pagan culture, heard the gospel of Christ, they put their faith and trust in them, and became Christians. And in the midst of that, there was these other group of Christians that Paul calls false teachers or false apostles that came in who were of the of the Jewish influence or the Jewish background in their lives. And they come in and they say, okay, that's great that you believed in the gospel, but more so, you have to now follow the law. You have to be circumcised. And so they're saying that Jesus is not enough, but it's Jesus plus circumcision to be able to have eternal life. And Paul's outraged. Paul, he says some things that are devastating to the human heart. He says that this isn't even a gospel. This isn't even worthy of the name another gospel. This is a lie, and this is a hellish lie at that. That this is abandoning Christ. That what they're trying to do and what the false teachers are coming in to teach the Galatian church and what they're following after is making the work of Jesus on the cross absolutely void and for nothing. I mean, these are big words, and Paul says that these people should be eternally damned to hell and separated from Christ. And so we right in the beginning of this letter, we feel the weight of the subject at hand. And Paul is working through this not very cautiously, not very tenderly. In fact, he's taken the gloves off and he's standing there fighting and contending for the one true gospel of Jesus, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so last week we kind of uncovered that the purpose of the law was never to save us, that the law is not remedy, but the law is diagnosis. And Pastor Kurt referred it to as, if I broke my arm, and I go in and I get an x-ray by the doctor, and they hold up the x-ray and they say, look, your arm's broken. And if I walked away and said, great, it's fixed now. I have an x-ray and I see it. And you walk, it kind of seems stupid. No, it's not the cure. It's just showing you what's wrong. And so that's what the law does for us. It's the x-ray of our human condition. It's the x-ray of our heart. And it shows us that we're broken and that we need to be fixed. And then Christ comes in and He Himself is the remedy. He Himself is the cure. And so now Paul's going to, a little bit in this passage today in Galatians 4, he's going to belabor this point a little bit, and he's going to open it up and unpack it to a better degree, hopefully that we might understand better. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians 4. And I'm going to kind of skip around. I'm going to work through 1 through 3. And then after that, I'm going to skip down to 8 and then come back to 4. So just park in Galatians 4. We're not moving from there. I have no verses that are going to come in alongside of this and stitch on. We're just going to work right through this and unpack what Paul's trying to say. So Galatians 4, verse 1 through 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So first thing that I want to hit is right in verse 1. Paul equates children to slaves. That they're on the same playing field. As long as he is a child is no different from a slave. In fact, in many pagan cultures, what they practiced was you had the father of the home, and then if you had a child, they would be an inheritance of what the father possessed. But they would have a slave who would come and manage the children. They would come and raise them and care to them and be overseers over them. And in that, the slave and the child were equal. There was no differentiation between status or between privilege until there was the time set by the father for the child to come out from underneath that management of a slave and be the inheritor that he is supposed to be. And so Paul's doing something really unique in that he's saying, he's informing us that to be like a child is equal to being a slave. Because he says that we are under, as children, guardians and managers until the set, till the date set by his father. So what is this guardian? What is this manager that Paul's talking about? If we are like children, and then we also have to question, how are we like children? And so let's answer the first one. What is the manager of us? Paul says in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The law is our manager. The law is what enslaves us. Paul, in the elementary principles of the world, Paul is referring to the law. And it's interesting that the law is not being seen from Paul as freedom, but the law is being seen and portrayed as slavery. That is something that manages us. In the text beforehand from last week, it talks about the law being our taskmaster. That is something that oversees us and controls us in that. And so the second question is, what does it mean to be like a child? It's immaturity. It's not maturing in our faith. It's not maturing in our walk with God. It's being childlike. Paul's not saying child is equal to child of God. Paul is saying child is equal to slave. And so I think of my daughters, like everything I have is theirs. And the problem that we encounter on a day-to-day basis is that they are not mature to handle what it is I have to offer. And so constantly what I'll do is, as an overseer, as a taskmaster, manager of my household, I will do my best to mature them in their life and in their walk and what they're trying to do, so that there can be a time that I set as the father to hand over this inheritance. And so what Paul's saying is, you're still not there. You're still not mature enough. And in today's culture, a lot of times we try and equate that with like an age. So at 18 now, you're an adult. Well, that's ridiculous, and that's America. You know, that's what we've determined as now you're an adult and you're mature and you can make the right decisions. I've seen 40 and 50-year-old men that were worse than 14-year-olds. And vice versa. So maturity is not an age. We're not talking about child as in how old you are. We're talking about child as in how mature are you. And here's the problem. We live in this condition of being like children as long as we live under the slavery of the law. Because this is what the law is doing. It's constantly telling us what's wrong. Remember, it's the diagnosis. So we as humankind and as people, we try and understand the diagnosis, understand what's wrong, and then try and fix it, and then somewhere it blows up in our faces and we realize we can't. So we come back under the law because we realize we're not mature enough to come out from under its management over us, and we just stay here in this cycle of childlikeness, of immaturity. And again, we have to remember that the law was never meant to be a cure. So what the law does is it keeps us in this state of immaturity. It keeps us in this state of not ready to inherit the promises of the Father. Any of us who put ourselves or are ourselves under the law, we are enslaved. We are not ready. We are not mature. And the Father's standing here saying, I've got this inheritance ready for you, but you're not ready, and the law will never get you ready. The law will always remind you, you're just a child. You're immature. You can't do this. You can't meet the requirements. And so we remain in this childish state for as long as we are subjected under the law. And Paul's telling the Galatians that this is you. This is you. Do you remember? And he's trying to sway them back. He sees the Galatians going down this road that is abandoning the faith and abandoning Christ. And he's trying to persuade them to come back. Do you remember when we were children? Past tense. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's saying, do you remember you're going down this road and this is what was in front of you. This is how you used to live. You were enslaved and then Christ brought liberty to our lives. Do you want to go back to that? Do you want to go back to being like children who aren't privileged to the inheritance? Who aren't mature enough yet to have it? So the law enslaves. Let's look at verse 8. Let's skip down. 4, 5, 6, 7, hit 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And so this is where I want to kind of park and work through really cautiously, because there's a lot here in this little excerpt of text. And so here's what he's saying. Formerly, when you did not know God. So the Galatian was a pagan culture. They did not follow the law. Previously, they lived by their own religion and their own faith. Paul comes in, he preaches the gospel. They put their hope and trust in him. So formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So here's what Paul's doing in verse 8. He's saying that your former life was slavery to demonic forces. Right? Paul's not scared to come out and say that there are things beyond us and beyond what we see in our natural realm that attack us and enslave us and hold us and try and keep us from the Father. Right? Paul said, we don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against principalities, powers of the air. That our fight is not a natural fight, but it's a spiritual one. We see Peter says that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus himself casted out demons and spoke to them and said, be sent away. And they would beg for mercy. Lord, Lord, don't send us into the abyss. He said, all right, fine. I'll send you in these pigs. You can go. And what we typically find ourselves in this Western culture is that we're so removed from the supernatural that we don't think this way. That we don't think that there are things above us and beyond us that attack us and try and enslave us. We're so here and now. We're so what's in front of us. And we're so inward thinking and reflecting that it's just what's now. But we don't realize that it's so much bigger than ourselves, that it's so much bigger than what we can see, that it's supernatural. And Paul's not afraid to go there. You, when in your former life, you were enslaved to things that were not gods. By nature, are not gods. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And so here's some great things about verse 9. First, I want to hit, I love that he fixes himself, right? He says, for when you once knew God, that you have come to know God, or rather, he says, to be honest, the truth is, to be known by God. It's so much more than just to know God or know who he is or what he does or what he's about. In Matthew, Jesus lays this out. He says, in these days, men will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not perform miracles in your name? And Jesus' response is this. It's not a refute of their claim. He says, no, you never did that. He doesn't say, no, you never did that. I never saw that. That's a lie. He says simply this, turn away from me because I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And so what Jesus is not saying is like, I don't know you in the way that most of you don't know who your neighbors are, though we've lived next to them for like 15 years, right? I think it's Sam or George. Maybe it's Kalinque? I don't know. Right? We don't know who in the world they are. And so Jesus is not saying this. He's saying, I don't know you in a sense of intimacy. I don't know you in the way that Adam knew Eve. I don't know you. And so it's much more for us to know God. It's a deeper desire to be known by Him. And so Paul fixes himself. He says, it's not that, not necessarily that you knew God, but that rather God knew you. So how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So remember, he's talking to a people whose former life was rooted in paganism. And he's, so what he's not saying is return to the Jewish law to enslave you. That's not what he's doing. He's saying those demonic forces, those former things that you lived under, that it entrapped you, it slaved you. Do you really want to turn back and go back to that slavery? Once you've known freedom in Christ, do you want to go back? And then what's interesting is that in verse 10, he comes back and says, for you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's Jewish law. So is Paul setting up a really weak argument? When he bookends this verse 9 with demonic forces and then the law in verse 10. Understanding that he's speaking to a people group who were under a pagan faith before they knew Christ. That's not what he's doing at all. If we look in verse 10, when it says the elementary principles of the world, that's one way to interpret that. Another way to interpret it is demonic forces. And so what we say is to both, yes. That God's speaking to the demonic forces that once enslaved them, but he's also speaking now to this thing called the law that they're trying to fulfill themselves in Christ under as being in slavery. And so what we don't say in this is that the law is demonic. That's not what Paul's trying to communicate. The law was from God. The law in and of itself is good. What we do say, though, is that these demonic forces that Satan himself uses the law to enslave us. It's just like with food or alcohol or anything else that is in of itself God made and he made it good. It is demonic forces. It is our own selves even that take those things and make them for evil, and it becomes an oppression. It becomes a slavery. It becomes a bondage. And so Paul's not trying to confuse us in verses 8 through 10, but what he's trying to do is say that these are equal. That you, in your pagan faith and the enslavement that you were in there of this false faith that kept you away from God, is equal to what you're running into. And what is that? That's law. It's self-righteousness. It's you trying to earn your way to the Father. It's you trying to boast in something that's not the gospel. He's saying they're equal. It's like a child is equal to a slave. This demonic force that you were under in your pagan faith is equal to the road you're going down to try and subject yourself under the slavery of the law as your taskmaster. And both keep you from God. Right? We walk through this week after week that those of us who are openly sinful and we reject God and we reject the thought of Jesus and Him and His gospel, they are equal to those who try and earn their right placement with God through religion. We walk through this week in and week out. It's what we founded the philosophy of this ministry on, of the prodigal son. That it's not just the one who ran away in open sin that was the sinner. It was also the elder brother who at the end of the story is left outside of the home, but he's the one that claims he did everything right. He's the one that says, I did everything right and you've never treated me this way. And the father begs for him to come in and he doesn't. He's left outside of the father's house. And so Paul's saying that this is equal. That both are slavery. Paul recognizes that any life apart from Christ and His gospel is slavery and influenced by the demonic. You see, some of us, we abandon our faith for the worldly pleasures we once enjoyed, right? It's obvious that we don't go and try and work harder like the Galatians do. We go and we abandon our faith for what we once loved, the sin that so enticed us. And so maybe for some of you that's, you know, alcohol or drugs or, you know, sleeping with women or vice versa or anything of that nature, the world can even look at that and say, yeah, that's not really right. That's not really good. And some of us, that we do that. We've found Christ to not be sufficient or enough, and so we turn our backs and we go. And we've experienced that here at Missio Dei. We've experienced people who have turned their back on Christ and the gospel for sin. That is obvious to us. And we see that this shouldn't come to a surprise to us, that the Bible lays out that this is going to happen. You know, I love to help and minister to people through the understanding this with the parable of the four soils. And Jesus tells this parable. He says that this farmer went and he sowed some seed. And he sowed seed on four different types of ground. There was the first ground that was really rocky. And on that ground, the seed fell, but the bird came and snatched. And that's the devil. The devil came and he took the word before it was able to take root. And then there's these other three soils. And before I go into them, note that all three of these next soils produce something. So the second soil is on amongst the thorny ground. And so this soil, this seed springs up, starts to produce life. And then the thorns and thistles, or what the Bible says, the cares of this world, choke it out. And then the third soil is one that didn't have deep enough roots. Produced life, notice, but the sun came and it scorched it. And then the fourth soil is the one that was good soil, and it put roots in and produced fruit that was worthy of repentance. So we have four soils, three produce some sign of life, but only one produces a fruit that is worthy of repentance. And that soil is our heart, and our heart becomes good soil because the Spirit comes and quickens us and gives us what was a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so what Jesus is setting up is, don't be surprised when you see, like, it looks like people are tracking with Jesus and then so quickly they abandon the faith. They weren't bearing fruit that was worthy of repentance in the first place. There seemed to be signs of life, but it never really was there. And so some of us are like this, and we've seen that. But the thing is, Paul is not addressing these people. Paul's not addressing those who abandon the faith for the sin they once loved. Paul is addressing probably most of us in this very room. He's addressing the ones who grasped to the gospel of Christ for salvation and then said, that's not enough. I have to now do more and earn my way to the Father and work hard. So I then took the gospel and then I set myself back under the law so that I might work and labor and toil harder and harder, that I might have some boasting in my relationship with God. And that's what the Galatians were doing, right? Their boast was in, now I bear the mark of circumcision. So of course God's going to give me favor. Of course God's going to smile upon me because of what I've done. And Paul says, no, it's the gospel. Paul said, I don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ Jesus. I am the Jew of all Jews. I was circumcised the right way. I was trained up in the law. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul had an equivalent degree to today's time of three doctorates in just the law. He was above and beyond anything that we knew or they even knew back then of a Pharisee. He said, I have boasted in nothing but the gospel. I boast in nothing. And so what we do, the people who Paul is addressing, is we exchange our sonship for slavery. When we subject ourselves back under the law so that we might take credit for the good that we have done. How Paul, he's saying, how sad is that? How could we take our status as sons and exchange that so quickly for our former status of slavery? We do this all the time. I've done it probably 17 times this week. I remember because like I got this new job, and I'll just be transparent with you guys for a moment. I got this new job, and I'm a salesman at this place that makes weird cartoons of like unicorns that poop rainbows, and then magic happens, and then you're supposed to buy the product. Like that's literally one of our videos. And so I go in, and I'm sales guy, and I'm trying to sell these videos, and I'm a good salesperson. It's ingrained into my DNA to be a good salesman. My dad's extremely successful salesperson, and like I've barely sold anything in like a month and a half. I'm just struggling like crazy. And you know what the first thing in my mind is? Oh, I gotta pray more. I gotta pray. If I pray before every sale or every phone call, God will give me that sale. Or if I get up at 6 a.m. and I read the whole New Testament, God will bring people my way. And they'll be like, where do I sign the check? It won't even be a phone call. They'll just, hello? Hi, who do I mail the check to? Great. Sold. Right? And so what I've done is, in essence, is I've tried to put myself under the law, which is performance, that God might smile on me more, that he might think more lovely of me. But the truth is, I'm only lovely in his eyes because Christ is so much more lovely. God doesn't necessarily love me for me. This isn't a Blessed Union of Souls song. God loves me because of Christ in me. God loves me solely because he can look at me and see his son, whom he loves the most, and adore the work of Christ in me. And so I've tried to subject myself back into law. I've tried to say, if I do more, if I follow what the law commands me to do, God will show favor. And of course, he has to bless me because of this. And this is the very same thing that the Galatians were trying to do. And we do it all the time. And Paul's saying, quit exchanging your status as sons and daughters of the king for slaves. Do you guys remember what that felt like? Do you remember not knowing how good was good enough? Like, this is serious stuff. We have faiths all around us and religions all around us that say, just be good enough and you'll be fine. The problem is, where in the world is the bar? Where is the standard? I mean, some sects of Islam think that if you think good thoughts, it'll be counted to you as if you actually did it. And then others say, no. You got to blow yourself up. And then you get a thousand cherry trees. That's actually the conservative translation of what they think it is. But nonetheless, all right, back on track. So they even don't know what the standards are. And they don't know where the bar's set. And nobody does. That's the thing. Who can rest in their soul to say, I have done enough, that the scale of justice has been balanced with my sin in one and my good works in the other? I've arrived. I've done it. None of us can. The bar moves continuously. We can't do that. And so we remain as children, as slaves, chasing the bar that can't be hit. But thank God there was one who did. And I love how Pastor Kurt says it. If it was easy enough as for Jesus to come and do 1,000 push-ups, he would have done it. If that was the bar, he would have done it. But Jesus didn't come and just flex in front of everybody. Jesus came and he died. That was the bar. His life that he lived in perfect obedience to the Father was the bar. And then he died for it. For us. Why do our hearts so quickly retreat from the rest that's in our status as sons to go back into the turmoil and work of the status as slaves? There's rest in the gospel. There's peace in the gospel. There's hope in the gospel. In the law, there's only the diagnosis that you'll never, ever make it. It's enslaving. Let's look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Remember in the first part of chapter 4, that when the Father decides the appropriate time is right, that's when the child receives the inheritance. And so God, in his infinite understanding and power and knowledge and strength, he decided that when Christ was made flesh, when he came, that was the fullness of time. That was when it was made right. And he said, now is the time where we can finally mature us into a position to receive the inheritance. And how so? That when Christ was sent, which is beautiful, it speaks to his deity, his eternal nature, that he is God, that he wasn't created in the birth, but that the Father sent him to be born of a woman, to take on flesh, that he was born under the law. And what does that mean? Luke writes out that it's this beautiful, in the beginning of Luke, when it talks about the incarnation and life of Jesus, it's a beautiful example that he did everything to the law perfectly. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was presented to the priest. He fulfilled the law. And it's interesting to note that Luke, the gospel, was written after this book. And it's almost as if Luke is opening up and unpacking what this means, that Christ Jesus perfectly lived God's law for us because we couldn't. And so he was born of a woman, the promise of a Messiah coming through a virgin that's laid out in Isaiah. He fulfilled that he was born under the law and lived it out perfectly. The way that Jesus did this is so miraculous. And we've tried to put even like a scientific situation around it. And I read this a while back that this isn't concerning the law that Jesus fulfilled, but it's concerning the prophecies that he fulfilled. That for a man in this life to fulfill the amount of prophecies about him that Jesus did would be as unlikely as covering the state of Texas a foot deep in silver coins, coloring one red, chucking it out in the middle of the state, blindfolding the man and say, on your first try, pick up that red coin. Like, that's pretty amazing. That's awesome to see how Jesus was so particular in his life to fulfill what was promised about him. And so why did he do this? Verse 5, he did it to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ is our maturity. Christ is our one who is ready to receive the inheritance. On the cross, he purchased all things in heaven, that the Father put him in a state of glory that was above his very name. And he said, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth is yours. You've done it. You've earned it. He's the only one that has earned the inheritance of the Father. And so what he does for us is he comes and he adopts us as sons through his life and death and burial and resurrection. And he says, you'll never be mature enough. You'll always remain a child under the law, but I have come that this maturity might stand in your place, that me and my victory and my accomplishments might be yours. And so Christ matures us. Christ brings us to a position to receive the promises of the Father that we don't deserve. He did it for us. We receive adoption. There's this almost doctrine that just spreads around America and the world today of hey, we're all just children of God, right? We're all, Jesus loves little children. Yeah, remember that song? All the children of the world. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we were made in his image. The Bible says that without him as being our Father and Lord and God, we would not have life. But the Bible clearly states that we are born children of wrath. That we are born children of the devil. That we are born cursed. And it's interesting that if we were all just children of God and therefore heirs of his promise, this statement of necessary adoption would be completely ridiculous to have. It would serve no purpose and no point. You are not born with God just smiling all over you and just loving you so deeply and treating you as his own child. You're born an enemy rebel to the king. And it's the blood of Christ that is poured on us that brings us into the family of God, that he might smile upon us because we are finally lovely as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. He died. He fulfilled the law in his life, and then he died as if he was one of us so that we might have adoption. And so verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. Because we've been adopted, because we've been brought into the family of God, he's put in our hearts the Spirit of his Son, that we might not cry out, judge, that we might not cry out dictator, that we might not cry out false accusations against the creator of this world, but that our hearts might cry, Father, Abba, Father, we are yours, and the inheritance that is for your children is now ours because of Christ Jesus. That's what the Spirit is pouring out from our hearts, from inside of us, that we no longer live under fear of hell and destruction, or fear as in the slaves that we once were, but we live in rest and in peace, in liberty in Christ Jesus. And I don't want to create false assumptions that now we are no longer slaves because we're connected with God, because Romans lays out that we are actually slaves to one or the other. The question is, which one is better to be slave to? Are you a slave to the law and sin? Or are you a slave to God and righteousness? And there's freedom in the slavery that we find to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You will claim a side. You will claim loyalty to one or the other. It is either to sin and selfishness, or it is to Christ and righteousness. And so this is a liberating slavery. This is something that I gladly place myself under, because it in this is true freedom. So Christ Jesus redeems us. Christ Jesus was born on the law, lived the law of God perfectly, died as if he didn't, and redeems us, and then puts in us his Spirit that we might be adopted and cry out from the depths of our soul, Father, Father, We're instantly justified. We're instantly made right when we place our hope and faith in Jesus. But again, so many of us exchange that position of sonship and retreat back to a position of slaves. And the thing is, for most of us, it's not the dog returning to its vomit. That's not what the Galatians were doing. It's not the dog that goes back to its vomit and then starts eating that. It is a new thing, but it's the same thing. It's trying to make themselves right with God by adhering to the law, and in that, subjecting themselves back to slavery, equal to the same slavery that they were in when they didn't even know God at all. The slaveries are both equal, and they both separate us from the Father. It's Christ Jesus who unites us. It's Christ Jesus who adopts us as brothers, as sons. Let's look at verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And through my condition was a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so real quick, just historically, kind of not to blow through this passage, but to touch it and then move on, that more than likely, Paul was not intentionally going to Galatia to preach the gospel. But on his missionary journey, he was held up there because of a bodily ailment. And Paul, being the beast that he is, was like, I'll take this opportunity to preach the gospel. Right? Nothing's going to hold me down. I'm going to go ahead, and while I'm here, in my context, I'm going to preach the gospel. And so while he was there, while they cared for him, he preached. In that preaching, they fell in love with him. They grew fond of him. They put their faith in Christ. They received him, they said, as an angel. And he knows in writing this letter, he is assuming that they are going to fight back hard. Probably because he knows the struggle. He probably had the internal struggle himself, being such an elite Jew and following the law so strictly. The struggle that he encountered day in and day out, that he pushed back and he fought against. And knowing that he's encountered these false apostles before and knows their strength and knows their influence and how they can persuade. And so he says, he's assuming, he's predicting, I'm going to become your enemy by telling you the truth. And for us, what can we pull out of that? That if we love each other, Paul loved the Galatians so much that he was willing to take people whom he called his children and allow them to the potential to become their enemy by speaking truth and hope that they would come back to Christ Jesus. Many of us will lose friends when we stand up and speak truth in the face of sin, in the face of sway from the gospel. There will be people who were once our friends, who once we might even cared for as our own children, that will quickly become our enemy if we stand up and we preach the gospel faithfully. Matt Chandler, the president of Acts 29, he's been writing some vision statements for us. And one of the vision statements with Pastor Kurt shared with us is that we would not be a people who go looking for a fight, but that we would be people who, when a situation arises and a fight assumes, we won't back down. Fight when necessary. Don't go around looking for a fight, but Paul's not going to back down here. Why? Because ultimately he loves them so much, he would rather become their enemy, knowing that the truth was preached, than remain their friend and a father-like figure and allow them to sway and go away from the gospel. Preach truth at all times. Be people who are willing to stand and fight when it's necessary. Verse 17, as we start to close. They make much of you, but not for good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So kind of a leadership lesson for you people. If Pastor Kurt and myself are boasting about you in hopes that, or so that you might boast about us, that we can look at you and before the Father say, "Look what we've done. Look what our accomplishments have been. It's been these people." Then you might want to start thinking of going to a different church. For our boast is in Christ Jesus, and we understand that we are faithful, and we are under obligation to walk out the commands of God faithfully in light of the gospel. But we understand that in our discipling of you and of our being leaders over you and of this body, that ultimately it's the sovereignty of God that grows this church. Ultimately, it's Jesus' church. We say this all the time. This isn't Pastor Kurt's church. This isn't my church. This is Jesus' church. He opened this church, and he will be the one, if he chooses to, close this church down. He is sovereign. We can preach the gospel faithfully and Jesus still shut us down. We can sway from the gospel and pursue man-centered theology, and he might choose to grow us. I don't know. But ultimately, this is Jesus' church. And so if we try and boast in you and the growth and what's happening here at Missio Dei so that people will look at us good, you should think about maybe going somewhere else. This isn't ours, and you are not our measure of boasting, but Christ Jesus is. And we pray that you would draw close to him, that your boasting might be found in his cross as well. Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." I love that Paul, such a father. And us, as men here at Missio Dei, we need to take the model of Paul and birth spiritual children while we're here. Right? We need to labor over other people here in Cincinnati and in this body at Missio, laboring in them in pains of childbirth that Christ might be formed in them. So many of us are so consumed with just us and us making it because we feel like we're hanging by a thread at all times that we don't pour into those around us. We have to take on this model that we have to rise up as men and bear children that bear the image of Christ that he has formed in them through our discipleship, through our prayer over them, through our working and mentoring with them. But ultimately, we need to rest in the gospel. Ultimately, we need to stay in this liberty that Christ brings and not try and revert back to the law that we might be enslaved. So, for response, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to think through these two things. Number one, some of us in this room have never known the status of sons. There's some of us in this room that's hearing me preach and talk about this, and you have no idea because you've never even known the position of being a son to the Father. You've never known Christ's saving work in your heart. And for you, I pray, trust him. Trust in his gospel. It's so much better. You know what it's like. You know, if you think honestly and deeply, that you fail time and time and time again. No matter how hard you try and be good, no matter how hard you try and make it and show people around you that you can do it, deep inside, you know you just keep failing and you keep failing. And trust me, that's a good thing. It's the law showing you, you will never make it. Hopefully God has not passively given you over to this false sense of success. Hopefully the law resides over you at this point, showing the diagnosis of your brokenness in your heart. So your answer is not keep trying. Your answer is not keep working and keep laboring to be good. Your answer is Christ Jesus, who's already done it for you, who died in your place and who gives you his own righteousness. Trust in him today. Put your faith and hope in his gospel, that he loves you and wants to bring you in as a son to the Father in giving his victory over to you. But some of us are close to or have already exchanged our status of sons for slaveries. For those of you who are close to that, I pray, run. Run back from that line. Come back to the gospel. Understand there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to find boasting in front of his throne. The only thing that we'll have is the Lamb who is Jesus in his blood that was spilled for us. That's it. If you walk before the Father with anything other than that, be terrified. Be filled with fear, because it won't measure up. It won't. Rest in the gospel. Run from the direction that you're going. Turn back. For those of you who have already exchanged this status, I pray God's mercy upon you. Come and receive Christ in communion. Come and repent. Come and beg for him to take you back into this sonship, to liberate you from the slavery that you subjected yourself under. Pray that he is merciful and that he brings you back in as a son. Not that you lost necessarily, or maybe you never had it in the first place. But that will become a reality to your mind and to your heart once again. That you are a son. That's what Paul's trying to say. Remember this. Remember, you are. If you place your hope in Christ Jesus, you are a son. You're not a slave. Remember it. Come back. So we do the communion at the end of every gathering. And in our communion time, this is when we build the gathering around this moment to come and receive Christ. There's the presence of a risen and resurrected Lord here. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, "Take this bread, and this bread is my body. It's unleavened, it's holy, it's pure, it's without sin. And it's going to be broken as if it was. As if it was sinful. As if it was cursed. As if it was apart from God. And when you break it, remember that my body was broken for you." And then he says, "Take this cup that's filled with wine. And this represents my blood. This represents my covenant, my promise. That I'm going to wash you. Wash you of your sin. And liberate you from this slavery that you're in with this blood." And so we come and we drink and we remember. And the Bible says that every time we take of this supper, of this meal, we proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. This is a proclamation of your faith. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, or if you think you're okay, or if you think you can earn your way into right standing with the Father, just stay seated. Don't come up here in an unworthy manner. Don't mock this sacred event. For it is the representation of the gospel that we partake of, that is our liberty, that is our hope and our trust. It's in communion. Some of you may have an aversion to wine, and for you, we have a bowl filled with juice. We pray that you take the bread and dip it in the juice so that you can partake of Christ that way. But I want you to think, for those of you who've never known the status of sons, the offer is on the table. And it's Christ Jesus. Pick it up. Be adopted. Be brought in. Be reconciled. And for those of you who are straying from the gospel to put yourselves back under the slavery of the law, just run. Run away. Come to Christ. Rest in the truth that he has to liberate us. Amen? Let's pray. I want you to take a moment to reflect and then come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, I was under the law. I tried to do so good, and then eventually I gave up, and I just openly rebelled, and I sinned so deeply. And then I got the gospel, and I understood this thing that Jesus paid penalty for me that he fulfilled, but yet still I went back to time and time again trying to earn your love, trying to earn your favor, not realizing in those moments that it's only because of Christ Jesus I'm lovely at all. That when you look at me for who I am, it makes you want to kill your son. And you did. That you might one day look at me through him and find me lovely, find me as a son. We pray that truth breaks into all of our hearts here. Holy Spirit, come convict us. Bring godly sorrow that births repentance to turn away from these things and run to the cross of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.